Well, good evening. Hope you've had a good day. We've had a good Lord's Day, and it's good at times to have these times where we can take some concentrated effort on a particular portion of the Word of God. And we've been quickly, it seems, working through this little minor prophet, the book of Jonah. So would you turn there again tonight, chapter 3. We've been on a journey with Jonah, and I hope you've been staying with the trip. We began in the north kingdom of Israel, in the area that belonged to Zebulun, when the prophet Jonah was confronted by the Lord to take the message of the Lord to their hated enemy, Assyria, and the capital city of Nineveh. Jonah refuses to do so. He goes down to Jaffa. He gets a boat that is heading due west when he was told to go due east. And he seeks to flee from obedience to the Lord and goes, in a sense, to the ends of the earth. And God pursues him. And he pursues him through his providence, having at his disposal absolutely everything in the universe. He uses a great variety of things to pursue his disobedient servant. He uses the wind and the waves. He uses a pagan sea captain and sailors. He uses the toss of the dice. And he uses this mammoth fish or whale so that he might bring Jonah to obedience. And then we saw last night that while he is in the fish, he prays, and it is a prayer that emulates the experience of his life, and the experience of his life is to be the gospel. It is an experience of death, and out of that death comes resurrection and new life. And that theme is built into the Bible all the way back. For example, when we saw a few years ago Isaac being offered up by Abraham, and just as he's about to put the knife in his son, the Lord stops him and provides a lamb that will be a substitute. And of course, the ultimate expression of death and life that comes out of death will be in the resurrection of the crucified Savior. Now we find ourselves tonight back where we started only two chapters later. We're back in the northern kingdom. A man has been vomited up on the land by a great fish. Now, in this journey, we've been learning some Hebrew words. I hope you've been practicing your Hebrew vocabulary. Yesterday, Sunday morning, we learned the word ra'ah. And what does ra'ah mean? Can anybody tell me? I'm obviously not a good Hebrew teacher. Ra'ah means wickedness, evil, ungodliness. It means the cause of things, sin. And it can also mean, in the context, the consequences of sin. The calamity, the distress, the fallout, the damage, the collateral damage that comes from sin. And then last night, we looked at another word from the prayer in chapter 2, and that is hesed. That there are only two possible divine responses to ra'ah. One is wrath, judgment, bringing death, and the other is hesed. That is grace, mercy, love, in light of a covenant that he has made it. That he has made, that God has obligated himself in hesedness towards those he is committed to save. And we saw that in the pursuing of Jonah, even to the very depths of the bottom of the sea and the sending of the whale, that it is all an expression of the grace and the hesed and the mercy of the Lord to Jonah. And God has done that very deliberately. He could have brought him to obedience in Israel. He could have brought him to obedience at the boat station, at the dock, before he gets onto the boat. He could have actually let him get to Tarshish and brought him to obedience. but he wants to teach him the gospel. And this gospel is not just something that I intellectually believe, but this gospel is something that I experience. That this gospel is the death of me so that it might be the life of me. And you cannot have one without the other. You cannot have new life without death. You cannot have a gospel saving life unless there's been gospel bringing death, first of all. Now, we have a new word tonight, and it is built around a number of words that are very dominant in the Old Testament. The word in Hebrew is shuv, S-H-U-V. It is a word that has a variety of meanings, but in many ways they are very similar. The core of this word and other words like it is that of turning. Shuv means to turn around, to return, to relent, to repent. And that is the key word of chapter 3, this idea of repenting. Now, repenting is not something that I do to gain the favor of God. Repentance is something I do because I've been shown favor by God. It is grace that teaches my heart to fear. It is Hesed grace that produces in me repentance. And repentance is absolutely essential for the Christian life. Now, repentance is not something you need at the beginning of the Christian life to get you in. Like, you need the key to get in the door, and then you put the key back in your pocket, or you hang it up on a hook, and you go through the rest of the day. Repentance is now the lifestyle of the believer. We've been called to a life of repentance. And repentance is to characterize the people of God. Now, what we want to do tonight, I will try not to act as if I'm in Africa and could preach for 2 or 3 hours. Maybe I'll get called there to preach sometime. That sounds great, that they're not satisfied with just an hour. But I will try to move through fairly quickly. We're going to see 3 repentances tonight. The first one is the repentance of Jonah. And that repentance is found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Now, if you were to turn to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you would see that it's basically the same words, except for the little phrase, a second time, or again. What we're being told is that in a real sense, the disobedience of Jonah was wasted. It was absolutely unnecessary. It accomplished absolutely nothing. It didn't get God to see things Jonah's way, and that's why we refuse to repent. That's why we disobey. Because in a sense, we're having a temper tantrum, and we're hoping if we have our little hissy fit, that God will back off and give in and let us do it our way. And God has no intention of him letting us to do what we want to do and get him to conform and to agree with our disobedience and our sin. God does not mark on a curve. God doesn't keep asking and then eventually give in and change the question or request just so that we'll comply a little more. God is determined that he will bring the gospel to Nineveh, and he is determined he will bring the gospel to Nineveh through the preacher Jonah. And so he brings him by grace, by Hesed, to repentance. And we must see that because it is always grace that produces the things that are necessary for salvation. Not even our faith and repentance of our own doing. These are gifts of God. I remember in Bible college, and when I went to Bible college, Marlene and I, in 1968 to 1972, on our campus, Calvinism and Arminianism was a big issue. Lots of heavy, hot discussions. You would go to one class and a teacher would teach one thing. You'd go to another class and the teacher would teach another thing. And being the brilliant students we were, we would often pit one teacher against the other and say, but sir, Dr. So-and-so said in his class, and you can guess. And I remember two older students, they were in their final year when I was in my first year, and one was very strong on sovereignty, the other was very strong on free will. And the fellow who was strong on free will says, if any book in the Bible proves that, it's the book of Jonah. Now, I was a young believer. I'd just been saved about 2 years. And I thought, boy, that's pretty interesting. Maybe that's true. But as I began to study the book of Jonah, I don't know how that dear brother ever came to the conclusion that the book of Jonah teaches free will. The key text is chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. And the whole book just screams with the fact that God is God and does exactly what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, how he wants, to whom he wants. This is not a cooperative effort. This is God accomplishing his purposes, but never in a way that violates the true humanity of a person. God has an amazing way of making people willing in the day of his power. And that includes repentance. And while repentance is absolutely essential for salvation, and it is I who repents, God does not repent for me. It is God who produces the repentance. Because you know what? My repentance, if it was coming from me, would always fall short. My repentance would be one more sin. Just as my faith would be one more sin. And only the Spirit of God can produce true biblical repentance. Now, the word of the Lord comes a second time. And as was prayed, our God is the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the tenth chance, and the 20th chance, if I can use the word chance, opportunity. There are no sinless saints. There are no perfect people in the Bible except the Lord Jesus Christ. David, Peter, you can go on and on and on. And anybody we have any kind of extended record of their life, we see that they're men and women who continually need the grace of God working in them to produce true repentance, to bring them back so that they will pay their vows, they will do what they promised to do, that they will carry out what they have said in light of what God has said to them. Now, Nineveh is to go back to the great city, or I'm sorry, Jonah is to go back to the great city of Nineveh, and he is to proclaim the message of the Lord. You know, if you've repented, if you do verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Repentance is not primarily certain feelings or emotions. They will be involved. But whether it's true repentance or just the sorrow that's sad because you kind of got caught and you're in the mess you're in, true repentance always is demonstrated in obedience. That's why Romans says that what the gospel is, an obedience of faith. Like James says, it is a faith that works. Now, we're not saved by works, but we are saved by a faith that works. We're not saved just because we intellectually agree and assent to biblical truth. We are saved if what we hear is turning us around. Our word repentance. Now, the word repentance is not used in the section about Jonah. We just know he's repented because he heard the word and he obeyed the word and he went. And when he went to Nineveh, he proclaimed the message of the Lord. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Here's our word again, a variation of it. It's a very interesting word because and the Hebrew writers loved puns. They loved play on words. You have to remember, it was not a reading society. They had scriptures in the temple and in places of worship, but nobody had their Torah on their iPad or on their phone. And so it wasn't a reading society like we are. It was a listening society. And so what the preachers of the day did were they put things in such a way that they gave hooks for hearing. They gave words that either, you know, like we might do, the points all start with P or whatever it might be. There are psalms like that, Psalm 119. The first set was 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 sections in Psalm 119. The first one, the words begin with R-A, for example. A, and then the second one, B, and C, and so on. And so those are hearing and learning and memorizing devices so that it sticks with you. So, for example, you might remember from the sermon yesterday, there was the pursuit of God, there was the providence of God, and there was the purposes of God. And those things help us to remember things. And so what the Hebrews loved to do is take certain words, and especially words that could have, you know, different shades of meaning. You remember when the apostles came to town and they were preaching, they said, those guys that turn the world upside down have come here also. Again, that idea of flip. Now, all the apostles did was turn the world back up the way it should have been in the first place. But there's this radicalness, this turning of things. Sometimes that turning is in judgment. So that Sodom and Gomorrah were overturned in a day. That's the word that is used here. There's no altar calls. There's no dimming of the lights. There's no music. Remember, this guy's heart really isn't in this in the first place. But he's obeying the Lord, and he's going, and he's preaching a word he thinks of judgment. You've got 40 days, and then you'll be destroyed. Well, that's the repentance of Jonah. As we will see tomorrow night, Jonah's repentance will not be as thorough as it should be. I'm sure if you've had children, I am sure if you were a child, there were times that you were asked to do certain things and you did it outwardly but didn't do it inwardly. Have you ever dried the dishes with an attitude? Have you ever cleaned your room with an attitude? And your parents, they kind of couldn't get you because you did what they said. But the problem was, outwardly you were sweeping the floor, inwardly you were kicking the dirt. And Jonah's repentance isn't as thorough as it should be. Now I just want to say one more thing about Jonah's, about repentance, and then we'll go on to Nineveh's. Only grace produces repentance. Only grace produces repentance. Biblical repentance is a fruit of grace. It is not a fruit of wrath. There is nobody in hell who is wanting to repent tonight. There are a lot of people, I'm sure, who are very, very terrified that they're there, but they still don't want to repent of their sin. They want nothing to do with this God who is great and holy and a God of righteousness and purity and loveliness. Wrath does not produce repentance. Only grace produces repentance. And that's why in our ministering to people, and as we look at our countries, we think what our countries desperately need is a good dose of biblical wrath. They need some hellfire and brimstone. They need some judgment. And certainly that needs to be preached. But it will never produce repentance, because only grace produces repentance. You see, what causes a person to repent is the sense that there is hope. Sodom and Gomorrah were never called to repent. Have you ever noticed that in Genesis? They didn't even know it was coming. God tells his friend Abraham. Abraham intercedes, but Sodom and Gomorrah, in that sense, have no idea that judgment is coming the next day. Oh, Lot's there, and he's a righteous man, and he's one of those people who think they're holier than thou, and all that kind of thing. Who are you to judge us? You just moved into town, now you think you should be telling us how to run the place. But there is no repentance called for. But Jonah is to go and he is to preach in 40 days. There's going to be some turning around here. The repentance of Nineveh. That is found in verses 5 to 9. Now the message comes in verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. In verse 5, the Ninevites believe God. That's astounding. Do you know that's the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah? This is hardly a gospel-friendly, seeker-sensitive message that Jonah's preaching. And he's not preaching to gospel-hardened Americans and Canadians who have known the gospel from their birth. He's preaching to raw pagans who are hearing this strange message literally out of the blue. And they immediately believe the word. Now, we must remember, of course, because we're not always told everything about everything in the Bible. Sometimes what the Bible stresses is God's work and activity in the saving of a sinner. Nicodemus, if you're going to be saved, you need to be born again. And then the woman at the well, if you're going to be saved, you need to believe in the Messiah. Now, which thing is more true? Well, it's like the head and the tail of a coin. And sometimes it stresses God's work in salvation and assumes repentance and faith. Other times it stresses our responsibility in salvation, or stressing repentance and faith, and assuming a prior work of regenerating grace. But we must remember that both things are always true when you see salvation. And we don't have to try to figure out which came first, the chicken or the egg. It is always grace that precedes repentance and faith. And the very same grace that was needed in Jonah's life is needed in these Ninevites. And the word comes and it is preached. And obviously the Spirit comes and accompanies the word and enables these people. They're not naturally seeking after God. They're not naturally inquisitive about the Lord God Jehovah of Israel. They're ruthless, wicked, ungodly, pagan Ninevites. In fact, their number had come up. Their sin was so glaring that it's right in front of God's eyes, in a sense. So they're not kind of conducive for salvation. They're not people who've experienced various expressions of grace and godly people and ministry of the word and acts of service and kindness. These guys hear the word of God and supernaturally believe it. What do? They declare a fast. Because you see, the heart of the gospel that was preached to them is that there's a judgment coming. And so what true believing faith says, listen, God, you don't have to judge me. You don't have to humble me. I will do that. In the sense that I will tell you by my actions that I don't even deserve food. I don't even deserve my daily bread. My sin is so serious, it should be the death of me. You have a right to judge me and bring me to death and to bring me to judgment, but I will acknowledge that. I will confess that. The word confess means to agree with. Remember the old cowboy programs? The sheriff would stick the gun in the bank robber's nose and he'd say what? Fess up. Did you rob the bank? Yeah, I did it. And see, confess means to agree with. And confession means that I'm saying the same thing about my sin that God's saying about it. And amazingly, these Ninevites are agreeing with God about what he says about their sin. There's no excuses. There's no psychological explanations. There's no long family histories. You need to understand our culture and our background. The word of the Lord came to them, and their life and their lifestyle, their ra'ah, deserves judgment. And they get it, and they see it. And so they cease to eat. They humble themselves, all of them, from the greatest to the least. And they put on sackcloth. They don't even deserve to be dressed in a proper way. These are old potato sacks. Rough garments that, again, showing that they're being humbled, that they're humiliating themselves, that they're putting themselves low in the presence of God. He can back off on his judgment. When we were raising our children, we spanked them. And what we did was we put the spanking stick in a drawer in the kitchen. When they did something wrong, we would send them to that drawer to get the stick, and we would go to our bedroom, and they'd come there, and we'd have a discussion and negotiate certain things, and there would be discipline, there would be prayer, there'd be hugs, and there'd be kisses, and then they would hopefully go out and make things right with people they sinned against. Every once in a while, they knew they were wrong, they would immediately get the stick and come to the room. Now, what do you think that did to the old man? You're already more responsive, aren't you? Our oldest son had this amazing skill of tightening certain muscles in a certain part of his anatomy. And so that actually encouraged you to ramp this up a little bit so that he might feel something of the sting of the wrath of his father. But every once in a while, he would be broken even before he had to be broke. And I loved those times because you could very, 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 very quickly get to the grace, to the hope, to the forgiveness, to the praying, to the hugging, to the reconciling, so that he could get on with his life. And what Nineveh is saying, Lord, they're coming out with their hands up. Now, what's even amazing is that in verse 6, when the news reached the king, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, put on an old potato sack, and issued a royal decree that there is going to be humility and brokenness and repentance throughout the entire city. Not just with the people, but even with the livestock. That is amazing, isn't it? What produces that kind of repentance? And remember, it's real repentance. 700 years later, as we'll see Wednesday night, Jesus said that the men and women of Nineveh will rise up to his generation and will be evidence against them because they did not repent and believe. This wasn't a hurricane coming and everybody's praying. These are people who have heard the word of the Lord, and they're already dealing with their sin so that they won't have to have their sin dealt with by God in judgment. Now, that word overturned is an interesting word because it's the idea of turning something over, turning something around. And Jonah was right. The city's going to be overturned. It's going to be radically different. Can you imagine somebody going to Washington and preaching? You've got 40 days and then judgment's coming. And there's no reference to the particular president, but do you imagine the president and the senators and the House of Congress, all the various ministers ripping off their $5,000 suits and being grieved over their sin and the sin of their policies and the sin of their nation? I think in my reading of American history, there used to be days of humiliation and repentance and fasting, even called by presidents, if I recall. But we're probably beyond that. We're more intelligent, we're more educated, we're more sophisticated, we're more wicked, we're more inclusive, we're more... Is this really true anyways? Now, the king issues an edict. He says, don't let any person or any animal taste anything, eat anything, or drink anything. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let everyone give up their ra'ah, their evil ways, and their violence. I don't know if there was more to Jonah's sermon. This obviously was the bumper sticker. 40 days and the city will be overturned. But whatever else he preached, obviously the Spirit of God made it very clear to these people that what he says is true, and there really is a case against Nineveh. And if they're serious, they're going to be praying to God, and they're going to be repenting of, they'll be turning away from their evil and their wickedness and their violence. Because they believe that if you put the coin in the slot and press the button, it'll deliver the goods. No. Who knows? God may relent. God may shuv. God may turn. And with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. They're not presuming. They know that not even their repentance is just grounds for God to withhold his wrath. Because there's nothing we can do on the side of good and morality to atone for the sin and the ra'ah and the evil and the wicked we have done before. What real repentance says is that I acknowledge that God is true in what he says about me. I acknowledge that I deserve this judgment that is coming. And I have this confidence that God is in no way obligated to change his mind. Sometimes my kids had faux repentance. F-A-U, false repentance. And what they caught on was, you know, there could be kind of a scheme to this. You know, you could argue with Dad, but you're probably not going to win that one. So if we just, yeah, I'm sorry, that was stupid, and I, And sometimes there would just be repentance for the sake of, at the very least, getting this over with. But who knows, if you really were sincere enough, Dad might actually blink. But you see, people who really repent do not believe that God owes them anything, not even in terms of their repentance. That God can have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Perhaps God will repent. Now, what would give them that encouragement? Let's just think about it for a minute. First of all, he sent them a messenger. He sent them a message. Jonah got there. There was no messenger sent to Sodom and Gomorrah. Many nations in history have fallen literally overnight. There's no wonderful message for Babylon, except 10 minutes before it happened with the writing on the wall. Many nations, many people have died instantly, suddenly, without any warning. And God was not unfair, he was not unjust. Many people have thought they have many more years yet. I even believe this gospel, but give me some time. I've got a life to live. I've got things to do. I've got, and all that kind of thing. And they don't even have tomorrow. And as the king and his counselors considered this, they said, first of all, God may be gracious here. He sent a messenger. Secondly, he told us we still have 40 days. If God was intent on judging us, we would have no days. We've been warned. Even being warned, even if there's no word of gospel, even being warned says there is hope. While it is yet today, believe on the Lord. Don't harden your heart today. Today is a day of grace. Now they realize God is obligated to do absolutely nothing. That king on the throne was an absolute despot and dictator. His decree was his word. And he's just a puny little ant on a throne compared to the great God of Israel. But why would he send Jonah to warn them? Why would he send Jonah to tell them they still have 40 days? And why would he send Jonah? There's other prophets. Now, I don't know what they all knew about Jonah. First of all, I don't imagine he looked that great. 3 days in the belly of a whale. The acid kind of working around and doing its thing. Maybe even word got around. This man's unusual. This is a man who disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord rescued him, and he brought him, and he brought the word to these people through a man that he has rescued. You see, that's the great thing about the gospel. It is sinners who's telling sinners, if you repent, you may be pardoned. It happened to me. And I wasn't a good candidate for being saved. In my own way, I was running away from the Lord. And boy, to think. And you see, God could send angels with good news, but you see, angels have never been covered in the blood. They've never been brought to repentance. There's no salvation for fallen angels. And there's no salvation needed for holy angels. But you see, every time you hear the message of the gospel, it's been from a saved sinner. Someone who themselves have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Someone who themselves has been under the wrath and the judgment of God. And he pardoned them, and he cleansed them, and he forgave them. And now they live in the realm of righteousness. Now they're seated in heavenly places. And it's not that they're great sheikhs. Because if you look close enough at every preacher, you will see two things. You will see that they have been saved from their sin. God removes enough sin to show that. But God leaves enough sin to show you why they needed to be saved from their sin. And there's no doubt that Jonah, after many years of being a prophet, it's clear that he needed to be saved from his sin. And so it gave these people hope. Are you amazed that God forbears with your country? I am with mine. And we've had hundreds of years of light. French Huguenots came over here in the 1600s to Canada. And the gospel has been there. And we have just systematically excluded it from our public forum. And they have no problem with me believing it. They have no problem with other Canadians believing it. But it certainly shouldn't affect our views on marriage, on morality, on capital punishment, on abortion, or things like that. Are you not amazed that God's still patient? Now, we don't know how many days we have, individually or as nations, but it's still today. And as long as it's today, it's possible that God will spare, that He will shuv, that He will repent, that He will turn from what He intended to do. And notice what He has to turn from in verse 9. He has to turn from His fierce anger so that we don't perish. You see, when my kids sinned against me, I tried to be consistent. Marlene tried to be consistent. You know, the problem with Marlene and I was, and is, we're sinners too. I understood my kids really, really well because they were related to me. And my anger was always tempered. Because sadly, they inherited from me the very disposition to sin. And even sadder still, they saw in me enough still remaining sin to imitate it and to reproduce it in their own experience. But not so with God. There's no sin in Him. And He has a right to be angry. And it is fierce. There's no resisting that anger. I was watching the news before we came. I tried to get a balanced view, so I watched CNN and then I watched Fox. But how do you get a balanced view on tornadoes going through Arkansas and Mississippi? You can't spin that. There's no political agenda. All you can say is, I guess, Mother Nature? And you think, really? We're just the victims of fate in this figment called Mother Nature? Now, not everybody who perishes dies because they're sinners. But the reality is that those things occur so that we're warned to flee from the wrath of God while it is yet today. Because I do know today, if you're still alive and you turn from your sin, then God will turn from His fierce anger against you. If you're genuinely repentant. If you see it the way God sees it, and you begin to hate it like God hates it, and you begin to love God, because He is the only hope, whether you live in Israel or in Nineveh or in Canada or in the United States, He is the only hope that you will not perish. The only hope. Allah does not exist. Buddha, all these various gods and goddesses that have been manufactured down through history, they do not exist. There is no hope for a Muslim. There is no hope for a Jew. There is no hope for anyone except those who turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only in Him can you be guaranteed you will not perish. Now, very quickly, We've seen the repentance of Jonah. We've seen the repentance of Nineveh. And now we're going to see the repentance of God. In verse 10, when God saw what they had did, he sees the empirical evidence, what they did and how they shooved, turned from their ra'ah, how he turned from their evil ways. He had compassion and he turned from the destruction that he had threatened them with. Now, there are people who have problems with this. You've said, Pastor, that God is sovereign, that he has purposed his decrees and he carries out his decrees. And it would seem that he has decreed the destruction of Nineveh. So how can he now repent? How can he now shuv? How can he now relent? Well, first of all, let's think of a few things. First of all, he has already postponed the judgment for how long? For whatever it took for Jonah to run away from the Lord, to be sung, to be swallowed, to be spitted up, and then to travel eventually to Nineveh. We need to understand that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. It is easy for us to think that he does. It is easy for us, especially if we're somewhat Reformed and Calvinistic, to really think that there is kind of a rubbing of the hands and a glee on the part of God. Eventually, he'll get them. God's judgment is a strange work. What God has always wanted to do is bless people, not curse them. And even in Genesis 3, when he curses Adam and Eve, it is filled with gospel hope, isn't it? He brings the word of the gospel to Satan and says, I'm sending someone from the woman's seed who will crush your head. The day you eat, you should die. Now, there was dying going on, but Adam lived 930 years. And we have a God of great patience and long-suffering. Peter argues that, doesn't he, in his second book. But what we also need to understand that, well, God does not, in one sense, play chess with us, waiting to see what move we make, and then he makes a counter move. God does deal with us as real human beings. I think it's worth turning to, if you could turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 18, please. Jeremiah chapter 18, this is a passage in the potter's house, not Harry Potter, but the potter. And we'll begin at verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You see what he is declaring? His is absolute sovereignty. And then in verse 7, this is in the embracing of his absolute sovereignty. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents, shoes of its ra'ah, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. And just so that we can get the other side, in verse 9, and if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So throw up your hands in despair, be fatalist, and say, well, he says, so turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. What we have is the Word of God explaining that in the context of his sovereignty, that he is not some kind of a despot, cruel and evil, and we're just puppets that are being played with down here on planet Earth. But he's a God who gives us warnings and invitations and tells us to come, to believe, to turn, to no longer go in the direction of destruction and disaster. And if we don't, we will be destroyed. But oh, if we do. All that the Father who comes to me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no way turn away. There's this gracious invitation. And what happened to Nineveh is that we have a God who relents. You see, every warning is given with the intention that it will be obeyed and responded to. Whenever God gives a warning, it's with the intention that he will not have to carry it out. We who are parents know that exactly. Now, if you don't stop that, you're not going to the zoo. And then where we, oh, I hope he doesn't stop that. No. We wish we didn't even have to put that ultimatum there. We want him to stop. We want her to obey. We want them to change so that we can bless them, so that we can be good to them. As Nineveh changed her ways, God was relieved of the moral necessity of punishment, allowing him to do that which he always desired to do, and that is to bless and save these people. I don't have it all figured out, but I do know this, that I must only go where the word goes, but I must always go where the word goes. And what I know is this, that God's ways are determined, he is immutable, he is the Lord in Malachi who changes not. And yet he offers invitations and warnings and words of grace that if they're responded to, then he doesn't have to carry out his judgment and his wrath. You know that every saved sinner is a person that God's repented of bringing wrath upon them. For 17 years, the wrath of God was over me. It hasn't been there. It hasn't been there for many years. 48 years. How did that change? I repented and I believed the gospel. I came to the Son and hid myself in the Son. And God, instead of cursing me, has blessed me. Now, very quickly in closing, doesn't that leave God with a bigger moral issue? It's not whether he responds to our things of repentance and faith. The bigger moral issue is he's a God of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. All the way through this book, we've heard the word ra'ah, ra'ah, ra'ah. God has said they're exceedingly wicked. They've said they're exceedingly wicked. How in the world, just because of some acts of repentance and reform and prayer, how can God turn away his wrath from these people? That's the real moral dilemma. Do you know how? 700 years later, the only obedient human being in human history will come from just a few miles near where Jonah lived. And he will be absolutely holy. And his callous carpenter hands have never in any way done evil. His mind has been pure. His words have been godly. His acts and his deeds are of kindness and love and of grace. And when he's 30-something in the prime of life, he will die as if he was the city of Nineveh a zillion times. You see, God can relent of bringing his wrath on you and on me because he did not repent. He did not relent of bringing his wrath on his son. That's amazing. As Jesus began his public ministry, what's the first thing he does? He goes down to the River Jordan for a baptism of what? Repentance. Jesus will have to be plunged into the water and die and be brought up again. And John the Baptist says, no, you've got this all mixed up. It should be you baptizing me. And Jesus says, oh no. This is absolutely necessary to fulfill all righteousness. If we were to go to heaven today, if we had access into the files of God, we would see stamped on the king's file of 750 BC, the king of Nineveh and all these people, absolutely righteous. No sin to be found. Pardoned, cleansed. They will be exhibits in the judgment day. God will bring them forward and present them as people with way less light than other generations have ever had. And they believed the gospel and repented. Now, how can he pardon them? Is he just a presidential pardon and you bang the gavel and say, will you go free? I know you're guilty. Oh, he will spare them because he will not spare his son. And I just want to say tonight in closing, if you want to be spared from the wrath of God, your only hope is that he did not spare his son. And if you think he will spare you because you're good, because you're nice, because you're moral, because you're in a Christian home, you go to a Christian school, you've been in a Christian church for 40, 50 years, if that's what you're counting on, you will perish. All your righteousness stinks. But oh, if the only thing you've got going for you is Jesus Christ, oh, you're a blessed person. And you see, in times past, God was able to overlook the sins of those until Jesus came. But oh, in those terrible hours on that cross, God treated Jesus Christ as if he was a wicked, vile Assyrian Ninevite. As if he was Jonah. As if he was Don Theobald. What an amazing gospel. But our word gives us this great encouragement. I've decreed that if you do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish. But oh, if you do believe, even tonight, if you come to the Son, you will find life. And I will withhold my fierce anger. And you will now live not under a cloud of wrath and judgment, but you will live under the cloud of the blessing and the grace and the goodness of God. You see, this is a wonderful gospel. And you might sit here tonight and say, boy, I don't know. There's nothing to know. You know a lot more than the Ninevites did. They had nothing going for them but the grace of God. And it's available tonight. And you might say, well, I can't even repent. I don't even see my sin as being that bad. Then ask God for repentance. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father as a prince and king to give repentance. Isn't that wonderful? The very thing I need to be saved, Jesus gives. And you say, but I don't have that kind of faith. Well, he gives faith. By grace you are saved through faith. And even that faith is not your own. It's the gift of God. Because if it was your own, you'd brag about it. You'd be like that guy stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. At least I had enough sense to believe. And the Bible says, oh, I don't think so, Don. I had to give you the sense, and I had to give you the faith, and I had to give you the repentance, and I had to give you Jesus. Now, if he's done all that, what more can he do? This Christ who was crucified ascended to heaven and gives the Spirit who produces faith and repentance, and he's yours for the asking. Now, if you are saved tonight, and I'm assuming many of you are, Repentance is something, not something you did 40 years ago to get in. Repentance is the lifestyle of the believer. I'm dying daily so that I will live daily. I'm continually hating evil, starting with my own, and loving righteousness, and pleading with God. And see, our prayers are so much, Lord, help my leg to be better. Help the economy to be better. Help this and that. And what the prayers of the Bible are primarily, Lord, give me grace to know the grace of the Lord Jesus, the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of his love, that God would send Jesus. My biggest problem is me. And only God can deal with me. He's the only one big enough, strong enough, and wise enough to deal with me. And when he's dealing with a believer, they're confessing, they're coming out with their hands up and saying, except for his grace, there go I. Well, that was a lot of repenting tonight. But it's the kind of stuff that gives hope, doesn't it? That when people by the Spirit repent like they should, God relents and turns from his fierce anger, and instead of us perishing, he gives us life, starting when we believe, that will never end. All we can do now is worship.